But I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to look this morning at the book of Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, we want to encourage you to pick up a copy that you'll find back in the sound booth. I want to speak with you this morning about the importance of baptism. Remember last week that we talked about what is the gospel, and we looked together at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those opening verses where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the most important message of all that he had passed on to them, that had been given to him, the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again according to the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many people. Well, this morning we want to think, what is the next step for a person who has embraced the gospel? And if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, if you have believed that he died for your sins upon the cross, then you need to be asking the question, what's next? What should I do as a believer? And we're going to see that from Acts chapter 2, that the first step that a new believer should take is, as they begin to show a life of obedience and love for Christ, is they need to be baptized to make that profession of faith public. A couple years ago, a high schooler called me here in the church office, and he said that he needed to do some community service, and he asked if the church would allow him to do that. And I thought, hey, this is great. Somebody's going to come and volunteer to help do some cleaning and organizing. They can help Sherry. They can help myself. And we also get a chance to be a good witness to a high schooler here in our community. So he came over, and he worked for us for about 20 hours. And I can remember one afternoon when he and I were here together in the church, and he was tidying up things here in the sanctuary. And he turned to me and he said, what is that thing behind your stage there? Looking up here at the front. What is that thing? And I said, well, that's a baptistry. And this was a young man that had never seen a baptistry before and had never heard of the idea of baptism. And so I explained to him the gospel and how Jesus had said that anyone who is trusted in Christ is to be baptized as a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. It was a rich time to be able to talk with this young man about the Lord and share the good news with him. He told me that many of his friends are atheists. Others are even Satan worshipers. But very few of his friends are actually born-again Christians. And so I was reminded of what a mission field we have right down the street at our high school. And we need to love those young people. We need to pray for them. We need to realize that they have no concept of who God is or who Jesus Christ is. And baptism is just one of many ways that we can show publicly what God has done in our hearts. So we're going to talk about that this morning. You know, the name of our church is First Southern Baptist Church of Yucca Valley. It's quite a mouthful, and so in our logo, which you can get a t-shirt, little commercial here, you can get a t-shirt with those logos after the service if you'll talk with Jim and Carolyn. We would love to be able to purchase an order soon with the name of our church logo to be a good witness in our community and to advertise and welcome people to be here. But let me just talk about the name First Southern Baptist Church of Yucca Valley for a moment. This name obviously has practical benefits because it is what unites us together, and it actually is what permits us to incorporate and be recognized as an official organization. Because we have a name, it permits us to be able to gather together and gives us the right to have certain governing documents, to have a set specific belief, to have specific members and elected leaders and a process of doing business and even the right to own property. There's many benefits that you have by incorporating and by having a name and a title. But this name also grounds us as Christians in a heritage, in a history that precedes each one of us. It reminds us that we are each part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of a work of God that he began long before we arrived on the scene. And I want to think about this with you for just a moment. First of all, we're called First Southern Baptist. It's not because we're the best Southern Baptist church out there. This was just the practical name for actually centuries that churches would use when they would plant a new church in a new location. And over the last couple of decades, churches have gotten far more creative. So now you have the Rock Church and the Well Church, and you have Community Fellowship, and you have all these different names that have arisen. There's nothing wrong with those whatsoever. But for many decades and many centuries, churches, when they would arrive in a new location, in a new town, they would simply adopt the name, "We are the First Baptist Church in that town," or "the First Southern Baptist Church in that town." By using the name First in our church, it takes us back to the late 1970s. 1978, our church began as a mission station and as a preaching station. In fact, there was a Marine by the name of Scott Harrell who was sponsored by First Southern Baptist of Joshua Tree. Joshua Tree actually planted Yucca Valley First Southern Baptist. And under the leadership of Scott Harrell, a preaching station was established on August 18th, 1978, right here in Yucca Valley. To put it in perspective, it was about 2 months before I was born. It's really weird to think about. And I know that makes me very young in some of your eyes. But around that same time, 1978, is when this church was established as a preaching station, then a mission station. It first met at the women's club over on Onaga Trail, just down the street from us. Sunday school classes were held out in the park right across the street. And then the following year, in 1979, the church constituted officially as not just a mission of Joshua Tree, but as its own unique church, First Southern Baptist Church of Yucca Valley. So that name ties us to our heritage here as a local church. But we're also called First Southern Baptist Church, which takes us back to 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention first began. The states of Georgia and South Carolina and Virginia, along with some of the other states, gathered together in Augusta, Georgia in 1845 to form a brand new convention called the Southern Baptist Convention. And their stated mission as a convention over 150 years ago was for the extension of Messiah's kingdom. They were there, and we continue to be about the purpose of extending the work of Jesus Christ and spreading his glory and expanding the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that more people would surrender to him as their Savior and their Lord. So Southern Baptist takes us back even to our Baptist roots as a Southern Baptist church with the mission of expanding the gospel. We're also called First Southern Baptist Church, which takes us all the way back to 1609, when there was a separatist pastor named John Smith who believed that it wasn't just a matter of being somebody born in a community that made you an automatic member of the local church, and who believed that infant baptism really was not legitimate biblical baptism. So he and a small group of others separated from the official Church of England, and they became separatists who actually, because of this stand that they took on the Word of God, they were driven out of England and they were forced to reside for a few years in the Netherlands. John Smith actually baptized himself because I guess there was nobody else to baptize him. And he proceeded to baptize those who became the first official Baptist church in Europe. 3 years later, in 1612, I believe it was, Thomas Helwys left Amsterdam and moved back to England, realizing he might be persecuted for that. But he knew he needed to go back to England and to take this message that a church should be made up of regenerate believers and that baptism belongs to those who have made a profession of faith and not something that should be done for children at their time of birth. That there's nothing saving about baptism. It is simply an outward profession of an inward act that God has already done. So the official Baptist church began in England in 1612. We share that heritage when we call ourselves Baptists. We're not saying that Baptists are the only Christians. There are many, many other brothers and sisters that we have in Christ who are not Baptists. But we are saying that we believe Baptist is the truest, most accurate interpretation of the Scripture. And those who believe that baptism is a symbol of something God has already done in our heart, that those are the ones who accurately understand what baptism is about. And the baptism is not something that should be done for children or infants. It's something that should be done for somebody who has already surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and become a disciple of Jesus. So we're First Southern Baptist, and lastly, we're called a church, which takes us the furthest back of all. It takes us back 2,000 years to around AD 33. The Greek word church is ekklesia, which means a gathering or assembly. It was a word that was already used in the time of Christ, but Jesus gave this word church a new meaning. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And at that moment, he was instituting a new organization that had never existed before. Paul calls the church a mystery, something that previously had been unrevealed. It was a new stage in God's revelation and in his redemptive plan that now you would have Jews and Gentiles united together in some new fellowship, united in Christ, in his body, in a way that had never been seen before. It was a glorious day. And we know that this day officially began on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ sent down his Holy Spirit shortly after he, Jesus, had ascended into heaven, and the church officially began in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to travel back in time this morning to that day when the church began and what we share a common heritage with even today for 2,000 years now that Jesus has been building his church. In Acts 2, we find what we call the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish celebration, and it brought all the Jews and all the proselytes or the converts who had turned to Judaism, it brought them all to the soil of Jerusalem, the holy city, where they would worship the Lord, and they would celebrate the harvest in this Feast of Weeks. And they would celebrate God's goodness and his blessing and his salvation. And it was a time when many, many people speaking many different languages were showing up in the gates of Jerusalem and even on the Temple Mount to give their sacrifices there in the temple. We looked a few weeks ago when we talked about the gift of tongues, of how tongues came down on that day and that the apostles were speaking in tongues or foreign languages. And that the sign of the Spirit coming down from heaven, it looked like something like tongues of fire that were sitting on the heads of the apostles, and there was the sound of a loud rushing wind. We saw that a few weeks ago in the early verses of Acts chapter 2, but we're going to pick up the story a little bit later this morning, beginning in verse 14, where Peter, who just a few weeks ago had been the timid disciple who denied Jesus Christ, now we see the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in Peter's life. Jesus has restored Peter into fellowship. Jesus has forgiven Peter for his once denial of Jesus. And now Peter is going to stand up in the power of the Spirit and preach the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see a wonderful day of awakening that takes place in the hearts of many people there in Jerusalem. Verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." In other words, listen up. Listen to me. Disregard all the chatter and all the other languages and the signs and wonders that are going on, and listen to the message I am about to proclaim to you. So he gets their attention. Verse 15, "For these people are not drunk." And you can imagine if there were 20 different languages being spoken in this room, it could sound like some people were a little tipsy and they had just had a little bit too much to drink earlier that day. They were spoken languages that other people did not recognize. He says, no. They're not drunk as it's supposed, because it's only the third hour of the day. It's still early in the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he there goes on to say how the day of Pentecost and the signs and wonders that are beginning to break out were actually fulfillment to the promise of the day of the Lord that the prophet Joel had spoken of hundreds of years earlier. And then verse 21, after he goes back and explains the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, he concludes with this famous statement, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be" what? Saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That is an absolute promise. If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you call out to him in mercy, "Lord, save me," he promises he will save you. Then he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, he proved himself to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now just stop there for a second. What are some of the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did that proved his authenticity as the Son of God? Anyone? Healed people, right? Healed the sick, the lame, the lepers, the demon-possessed. What else? Raised the dead. And ultimately, he himself was raised from the dead. the greatest sign and wonder of all. So there's many different works and wonders, and Peter is here preaching to a bunch of people who had seen those things with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the words and works of Jesus Christ. He says, you saw all that. Jesus presented his credentials to you. Okay, so you have no excuse for denying this Jesus is the Son of God. And then he says, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed him. You killed your Messiah. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You brought the Romans into this as well. So Peter points the finger at the men of Israel, the Jews, and says, you are guilty of murder of your Messiah. But verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Nobody could hold Jesus down. Jesus conquered death. He is stronger than death. Death, where is your victory? Jesus says death has no victory. There is no sting in death because he has conquered it in his great and glorious resurrection. Then he goes on to describe how David had prophesied of the resurrection of the coming Messiah, the Holy One who would not see decay in the tomb. He talks about that in verses 25 through 28. So we've seen the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus prophesied from the Old Testament. We've seen the signs and wonders prophesied from the Old Testament. You see how they constantly are connecting this back to the Hebrew scriptures that these people would know and be familiar with, that this is the God of the Bible. This is the fulfillment of his promises. Then verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You could go and visit David's tomb at this time. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of that we are witnesses to. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see the Trinitarian doctrine that Peter is preaching of? We have the Father who has sent the Son, the Father who has ordained for the Son to die and rise again, the Spirit who has been poured out as the Spirit of promise so that they themselves see his signs and wonders. They're seeing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperating in redemption and salvation here. And then verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, God the Father said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what did the Israelites do with this message, with this rebuke? Did they drag him out and stone him? Did they kill him on the spot? And we see that the answer is no, because the Spirit of God was at work in a mighty way. And they are actually convicted in their hearts and in their conscience, because notice verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever had that moment in life when all of a sudden you were caught dead in your tracks in sin, and it was like God's holy spotlight was shining right on you, and there was nowhere to go? Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You knew that you were guilty and condemned before God. And you knew that you were guilty and needed to confess your sin before him. Well, these people who were listening to Peter, they were instantly cut to the heart. They felt guilty over their sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. What do we do now? And Peter said to them, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people in one day in Jerusalem. the day of Pentecost, repented of their sins, confessed Jesus as Lord, believed upon his saving work of death and resurrection, and they were saved. And this, friends, is the beginning of the church. This is the birthday of the church. Now, did you notice there's two commands that Peter gives in verse 38? We want to look at these this morning. Peter says to the listeners there, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Have you done those two things? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized to publicly profess that repentance and that you are surrendering your life to follow Jesus for the rest of your days because he saved you and called you to himself? Let's think about these couple words for a few minutes. First of all, the word repent. What does Peter mean when he says repent? Well, the word repentance literally means to have a change in mind. Literally to have a change in mind, which results in a change in behavior. So if you start eating a piece of bread for breakfast, have a nice piece of toast, and you're just chowing that thing down and enjoying it, and suddenly I say to you, did you see that mold on that bread before you started eating it? You're going to have an instant change of mind about that bread, and you're probably going to have a resulting change in behavior. You know what? I'll go ahead and find something different to eat for breakfast instead. That happened a couple weeks ago in our house. I had opened up a package. I think we had some cornbread or something, and I was going to have it for breakfast, and I got busy and was doing something else, and I never got around to having the bread. Well, Natalie says to me a couple hours later, oh, I'm glad you didn't eat that. You saw the mold on it, right? And I was like, no, I didn't see the mold on it. I'm glad I didn't eat it too, because I almost was ready to eat it. I hadn't even seen it, but thankfully we threw it out before anybody else got sick from it. But when you have a change of mind that's so radical, it just completely shifts your paradigm in your thinking about things. And it results in a change in behavior over you. This word repent was not new. This word was already used by the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the apostles many times. In fact, over in Mark chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are preaching this message of repentance. Mark chapter 1, the very opening verses 3 and 4. It talks about John the Baptist, who has been called and commissioned to prepare the way for the Lord. And in verse 3, it says that he's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So get ready for the coming king and prepare the way for the king to come in. Make it easy for the king to arrive. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance. A baptism of repentance. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. How do you get your sins forgiven? How do you prepare for the coming king? You do it by repenting, by having a change of mind. And then look down at verse 14. Sadly, John the Baptist is arrested. As he stands up and proclaims the word of the Lord, some people didn't like to hear that message. And Herod didn't like to hear that message, and so he and his partner and others conspired to arrest him and eventually to behead him. But after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this idea had been at the very beginning of John the Baptist ministry and then Jesus' Christ ministry, and now we see it carrying over to the apostles. What must we do to be saved? What must we do to undo the damage of killing the Messiah? We must repent. We must think differently. You say, well, what are we supposed to think differently about? What exactly are we changing our mind about? Let me mention two of them. One thing that we're having a change of mind about is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we see in Acts chapter 2, at first, the Jews saw Jesus as an enemy. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him as an imposter. not as the genuine Messiah. And so what Peter is saying is you need to repent and you need to have a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. You need to realize that Jesus is actually the Lamb of God. He's actually the Messiah who was prophesied and foretold by the Old Testament. We see in verse 23, for example, that it says this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This was always God's plan for Jesus the Messiah to come. And it was even part of God's plan that he would be permitted to die and be sacrificed for your sins. You need to have a change of mind and realize God designed for this to happen and for his son to come in this way. And that God raised him up in verse 24. You need to have a change of mind about that and understand who Jesus is as the Holy One in verse 27. And then down in verse 36, it says, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. You need to have a change of mind and realize this was not some imposter. This was not a lunatic. This was not a blasphemer. This is the Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom God has now seated at his right hand. You've got to have a change of mind in that, and that change of mind is going to result in a change in behavior. As you understand differently who Jesus is, you cannot help but bow the knee to King Jesus. Confess him as your Lord and the master of your life. Well, what else did they need to have a change of mind in? They needed to have a change in mind about their own human condition. See, many of these people thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, that everything was okay between them and God. In fact, they were already in God's place of favor. And the whole purpose of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preaching and the apostles is to say, no, everything is not okay. You need to repent of your sins. You need to have, as Jesus said, a spiritual rebirth. You need to be born again on the inside. And have your heart washed clean. It's not a matter of what laws you keep. It's not a matter of your pedigree being some descendant of Abraham or David. You need to be forgiven of your sins. Because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and without hope apart from God. So we see in verse 37. Repent. They were cut to the quick. We see that they're convicted over sin. And then in verse 38, it says you're to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to recognize your sin and acknowledge your sin and your brokenness, your bankruptcy before God, your rebellion against God. And then we see down in verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You belong to a spiritually crooked generation. They're corrupt. They're broken. They've rebelled against God. Save yourself from that before it's too late and God's wrath comes. And those who would have a different change of mind and realize their condition in need of a Savior, they would be broken over their sin. They'd come crying for mercy to God. And those are the ones that would truly find forgiveness in eternal life. Peter's not saying, clean up your act and you will be saved. He's not saying, polish yourself up and make yourself look better on the outside and just do more good stuff and God will let you into heaven. He's saying the first and most important thing you need to do is admit that you are spiritually broken and bankrupt. Those of you that come to our Wednesday night Bible study, we saw this on Wednesday night, didn't we? When we looked at the story of Jesus calling Levi or Matthew to be his disciple. And all the religious leaders stood by and they said, why does this Jesus associate with the sinners and the tax collectors? How dare he associate with all those unclean people? And Jesus says, look, the person who needs a physician is not the well person. The person who needs a physician, who needs to rush to the emergency room, is the person who's sick and who recognized their sickness. I didn't come to save spiritual righteous people, because honestly, there are no righteous people. But people who think they're righteous, they don't need a Savior. They don't need to repent. They think everything's okay. I came, Jesus said, to save sinners, to seek and to save those who are lost and who recognize their lostness. So the first thing we have to do in accepting this message is we need to repent of our sins, not clean our act up, but admit our spiritual depravity and come running to the only physician who can cleanse us and heal us of our true spiritual sickness and disease. Repentance is really the flip side of faith. Sometimes the apostles will say to people who are listening to the message, they'll say, you need to repent and be saved. Other times they'll say, you need to believe and be saved. Those two are really flip sides of the same coin. Repenting is having a change of mind, turning away from your sin to embrace Christ. Faith is depending upon the words and works of Jesus Christ, depending or relying or hanging all of your hope in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus for you. Now, as a side note, some people will say that this is a choice that each person should make and that somehow this is an act of free will. You need to choose to believe. You need to choose to trust. And while there is responsibility that we have, the Bible never teaches that it's really up to a person to make that decision all by themselves. Somehow that God just kind of stands on the wayside, biting on his fingernails, hoping that we'll respond to the gospel, and that it's really the ball's in your court to open up the door and let him into your heart. Someone might look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's true that nobody will be saved unless they call upon the name of Jesus. But we notice that there's another calling that's going on behind the scene. That God is actually the ultimate sovereign caller and drawer to salvation, because look down with me at another verse where it says in verse 39, Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So you need to call on the name of the Lord, but you need to pray that God is calling you to himself. And unless a person is being called by God, they would never have a desire to call upon him. So we can understand that there's two truths that side by side are taught biblically. We realize that man has responsibility to call upon the name of the Lord, repent and believe on Jesus and be saved. We see also another truth, that God is the one sovereignly who's calling and drawing a person. This began before the foundation of the world, when he foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justifies us and will glorify us. We see those two truths taught side by side of our responsibility and man's sovereignty and salvation. And yet you try and mix them together and understand how it works, and it just blows our mind. And it's like the computer overheats and it just says error, blue screen comes up, and you don't know what to do except press reset, because there's just no way for us to fathom the depths of God's love and the riches of his wisdom. So understand, we are responsible for our sin, and we are responsible to acknowledge and to repent to Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet we realize that God is sovereign in that salvation, and he is the one who's calling us to himself. Well, that was for free. That was just a side note there, because I thought that was very interesting that came up there in verse 39. But we see the overall statement here, to repent of your sins, to find forgiveness of your sins. This repentance is the idea of a renouncing of their old life and leaving behind the past and pledging your allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. Some of you might have heard this week that our good friend Eric Cronkite has just stepped into the world of the United States Marines. And this week, he made a pledge and an oath to our country. We love you, Eric. We're excited for you. We're going to pray for you. We're never going to forget you. And we're excited to see what the Lord is going to do in your life. And I know that there was a sense of fear and trembling as you raised your right hand and you swore your allegiance to our country and to the Marines and to those that would be your commanding officers. We respect you. We're so grateful for you. And thank you for serving our country and all the others who have done that. There is a real sense where what happens in making an oath of office or in swearing our allegiance to the armed forces, there's a sense where that's reflecting something that we do as Christians spiritually. When we surrender to Jesus Christ and we say, I will follow Jesus, we too must count the cost, right? Jesus said that. If you want to be my disciple, you need to count the cost. And I know Eric did a lot of thinking and praying and counting the cost of whether he really wanted to make that commitment, because there's a sense where he's owned now. He is property of our government. They will do with him what they want to do, and he will be the better for it. We believe that. But we also are owned as the property of Jesus Christ. When we repent, we are renouncing our old life. We're leaving it behind. We're saying goodbye to it and good riddance. I'm glad to be rid of that old life and that dead old flesh. I'm glad to be alive in Jesus Christ now. I pledge my allegiance to my dying breath to Jesus Christ alone. You see what a commitment that is that we make in our public profession? And I would just ask, have you done that? Have you repented of your sins? Have you ever honestly taken your sin seriously? Have you ever admitted that you're worthy of God's punishment for your sin, that you're a rebel in His eyes, that you are far off from God, as Peter uses the language here? And that the only way to salvation and forgiveness is to be broken and admit your bankruptcy and to go running to the cross and find forgiveness. Have you repented of your sin? 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost. Many people around us here this morning have done it. Have you done it? Have you repented and acknowledged and changed your mind? Well, by now you're saying, I thought this message was about baptism. Let me connect the dots here as we look secondly and put it all together with the second command that Peter gives. He gives the command to repent. Then he gives the command, be baptized. Be baptized. The word baptize is really just a transliteration. It's just a rendering of the Greek word baptizo. Where does this word baptize come from? Well, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, to baptize. It means to dip or immerse something. And again, like we saw the word repentance, the word baptism was not new. The concept of baptism was not new because John the Baptist had been baptizing people to show their repentance in their hearts and their belief in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So what Jesus has told Peter to proclaim here is repentance and baptism. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter is obeying that commission now that Jesus gave, to baptize everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that you baptize in order to be forgiven of your sins. You see how somebody could maybe read that here in the text and misunderstand that? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's like 1 + 1 = 2. Repent and be baptized equals salvation and forgiveness. No, that's not what it's saying here. It's saying you repent, and as a result of repentance, you're forgiven of your sins. And because of that forgiveness, you are going to be baptized to outwardly show the work that God has done in your heart. Okay? Baptism is the outward sign of an inward change that God has done to us already as we've repented and believed in the gospel. We use similar language today. If I said to you, thankfully this isn't true, but if I said to you, I was pulled over yesterday and I got a ticket for going 85 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. If I got a ticket for that, it means that I already did it. And now I have to pay the consequences of doing it. Okay? In the same way here, we are baptized for the forgiveness, for something that already happened in the past. So when we are baptized, we are showing publicly what God has already done on the inside. There's a sense where baptism is one of the first outward signs, and it's sort of the rite of passage that a new believer is going to make to show their allegiance to Jesus Christ. A week ago, I took Dylan and Heidi down to San Diego for my cousin's wedding. And Natalie and Abby weren't able to go because Abby wasn't feeling real well at the time. But I had Heidi on my lap during the actual wedding ceremony. And, of course, before the ceremony began and once the bridesmaids and the groomsmen were coming down, she kept saying, Daddy, Daddy, when's this bride going to show up? Where's she at? I said, keep looking. She's going to show up. And then she showed up. And she came in all of her glory and beauty. And she came down to the front. And there she stood next to the bridegroom. And some opening words were said. And then vows were exchanged. And about the time that the rings were being exchanged, Heidi says to me, Daddy, when are they going to get married? And I said, Heidi, they're getting married right now. And she said, no, they have to dance first before they get married. That's when you realize they've watched too many Disney cartoons with Cinderella and the Prince dancing and Belle and the Beast dancing, and somehow dancing has become associated. That's when you get married. But that came a little bit later on that night, and then I whispered to Heidi, see, they're dancing now because they're married. So she did get to finally see that part of it later in the evening. But the exchanging of vows and the exchanging of rings, that's where that transaction is being ratified. That's where there's an exchange that's going on. That's where a promise is being made. And the rings are going to be sort of the outward sign of the vows. You don't do the ring before you do the vows in a wedding. You notice that? You do the ring after the vows have been given, because the ring then becomes an outward sign of the vows and exchange and the covenant before God and man that has just been made. In the same way, baptism is this outward sign. It's a symbol of something that has just taken place. God has saved us. We've repented. We've believed. We've been forgiven. And now outwardly, we're going to show that through baptism. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins, or baptism because of the forgiveness of sins that has been provided through Jesus Christ. Well, there's a rich heritage of baptism. We could take time and talk about how Gentiles, when they converted to Judaism, they would have to be washed. And there was a symbol where a Gentile would actually be washed in order to convert over to Judaism. They also, men had to be circumcised, and they also had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. There were several things that a Gentile had to do. Well, that's very vivid to a Jew who's now being told, you need to be washed. You need to convert from your heritage over to being a follower of Jesus Christ. We could take time and talk about the purification rites of the Levites and the priests and those who would offer a sacrifice in the temple. We could talk about John the Baptist's baptism and all that he did, baptizing and preaching repentance. We could talk about Jesus Christ and his disciples who were baptizing along the Jordan River. But even here, when we get to Acts chapter 2, this concept of baptism was not new. They had seen it before, and they knew that this was the sign of a new stage or a new phase of following Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, confessing him as Jesus and Lord. And that phase, friends, continues even on to today. We call baptism an ordinance. An ordinance, which means that it's been ordained or commanded by Jesus Christ. When did he command it? During the Great Commission. When was it obeyed? Well, it was obeyed here in Acts chapter 2, the first day of the church. And from that point on, over and over and over again, whenever we see an account of somebody who's been converted and saved, we see that they get baptized to publicly make that known to other people. So, for example, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, the first thing that the eunuch does is he says, look over there, there's some water. He commands the chariot to stop. They both climb out of the chariot and get down in the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and there the eunuch is baptized. Or we could go to Acts chapter 16. We have Paul on new Gentile soil. And for the first time, the gospel is being proclaimed in Philippi. The Lord opens Lydia's heart to the gospel. And after she is baptized, it says, and her household as well, her servants and her family, they all believe in the gospel. They're all baptized. And she urges them, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she actually hosts the first church in Philippi, right in her home. Throughout the New Testament, you see baptism, 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 always an outward sign of an inward change that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even as we look in the early centuries after the New Testament, we see still this pattern of baptism being continued. So while I said earlier that the first Baptists were in 1609, that's not exactly true, is it? The first Baptists were at Pentecost. The first New Testament Baptist church was in Pentecost. And I don't mean that to insult our Presbyterian friends and others, but I believe that what happened in the 1600s is the church returned to its original roots, where they finally once again awakened the right understanding of what baptism was, what it had always intended to be. Even in around the middle of the second century AD, around AD 150, there's a document called the Didache. And it's a recording of the early teaching of the apostles, and it's kind of like, what were they teaching and preaching in a church in 150 AD, about the second or third generation after the apostles have died? Well, this is one of the things that was said. Eric's going to put it up on the screen so you can see it here, if it'll come up for us. Notice these instructions that were given about baptism to the early church. It said, now concerning baptism, baptize thus, or in this way, having first taught all these things. So first you need to make sure that they understand the gospel and you've taught the counsel of God to them. Baptize ye in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in living water. What is living water? It's moving water. So ideally, they would choose not to do it like in a pond or in a pool or in a baptistry. Their first choice, if available, was to do it in a moving stream of water, if there was one available. And if thou hast not living water, it goes on, baptize into other water. This is interesting. If thou canst not in cold, then in warm. They preferred to use cold water. That woke you up and really made you count the cost. Do I want to get baptized? You're going to do it in cold ice water. We're a little bit more gracious today. Usually we warm it up thanks to Bob Beavers. He'd be happy to leave the heater off, but we won't do that to anybody. And then this is interesting. If thou hast neither not cold water or rushing water, if thou hast neither, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there were certain times where a person might have a pouring or a sprinkling over their head, but that was as a last resort when there was not rushing water and there was not a pool of water large enough for a person to be dipped under and to come back up. And certainly there may be occasionally somebody with a medical infirmity that prevents them from going into a pool, and we could use those kinds of means. I believe that's following the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. But do you notice how clear it is? You need to find water, a lot of water, and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, preferably cold water if possible. Okay, this idea of baptism, let me just get to the conclusion here. When we talk about baptism, and we talk about a symbol of something inwardly that's happened, we need to realize that there's a wonderful, rich picture that's going on. When a person goes down in the water, they are symbolizing that they have died to their old life. It's like you're laying a corpse down in the grave and putting it to rest. And for that split second, when recently we had Carrie and Joni and Aubrey and Haley, when Joni was a few years ago, but when we had these young ladies who went down in the water, for that split second, they're completely submerged and you can't hear anything, and it's almost mimicking death for a second. And thankfully, they come back up right away, right? We don't hold them down very long, but that coming back up is a picture of being cleansed and washed of our sin and our heart. We're being washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And we're being resurrected to new life. We are being united in life with Jesus Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We've died to our old self and been buried, and we've been raised up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. That's the spirit baptism, where we have new life in Christ and God's spirit comes to dwell in us. That's the spiritual reality. The water is just an outward symbol of something that God has already done on the inside of our lives. So don't miss that symbolism when we talk about baptism. Colossians 2 says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you realize that the fact that you are alive in Christ, that you've been born again, that is a miracle just as much as God raising his son from the dead is a miracle? It required the same kind of resurrection power of breathing life into a dead corpse for us to be alive and saved today as it did for God to raise his son from the dead. That kind of power is at work from God when a person is saved. And so baptism becomes a kind of rite of passage. It's a ceremony, like the exchanging of rings at a wedding, that is to show what has just occurred. And I would ask, just as I asked earlier, have you repented of your sins? I would ask, have you been baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience, of joining me some Sunday morning there in the baptistry and publicly professing that you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ to acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord? Because if you are born again, you've been saved. It's one of the most wonderful, rich, special moments of your life to let other people know about that and to begin a life in a pattern of obedience to glorify God. Yeah, there's significance in a name, as we talked earlier about First Southern Baptist Church. There's significance in names that are chosen, but there's also significance in this ritual of baptism. And that is that we've died to our old self. We've been raised to newness of life. We've repented, and because of that, we've received the gift of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the ordinance of baptism, and I would strongly commend you to think about it and pray about it. And if you haven't done it before, then sometime soon, let's have that conversation. Let's talk about helping you to take that step of obedience and love and commitment to the Lord, to follow him and to fulfill what Peter did there on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus had commanded him to do. Well, that is an ordinance. There's one other ordinance in the church, and that's what we're going to conclude with this morning. We've looked at the ordinance of baptism, which is a one-time act in the life of a believer, ideally shortly after you've been saved, sometime maybe in the first few months after a person has been saved and born again. There's one other ordinance, and this is an ongoing ordinance or command that we do regularly here as a family at First Southern Baptist. And I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to all bow our heads in a moment of prayer as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, this second ceremony or ritual that pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing saving that's about to go on here, but we realize that as we partake of the bread and of the cup in just a moment, that we are remembering what Jesus did for us. And we are admitting that we are sinners destined for hell, who only found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure if you are a believer, or if you're harboring any unconfessed sin, I would encourage you just pass that plate as it comes by. We're not here to embarrass you. We're not looking around to look what other people do. This is between you and God as an act of worship and love to him, as a way to regularly stir up our remembrance of what Christ has done for us upon the cross. We have the gift of baptism as a symbol, and we have the gift of the Lord's Supper as a symbol and as a ceremony.